If you're counting from the very beginning, although we are in our own standalone Meaning of Mitzvah session and section 4 of Derech Hashem, and we managed to get to section 4, chapter 2, and we finished point 2, and we're now starting point 3 on page 257. And before I begin, I want to ask you a question. Here's my question. You buy a beautiful set of Arba Minim, a Lulav and Esrog, with all the Hidurim. You spend about 80, 90, 100 pounds. I don't know what you've dropped there. 80, 90, 100 pounds. It's gone. 80, 90, 100 pounds on a beautiful set of Arba Minim. And you keep them in the box. And you take them with you to Shul, first day Sukkos, which isn't on Shabbos. And when everyone takes them out for Hallel, you leave them in the box. And you decide not to wave your Arba Minim. But you've got them in your ownership, and they're sitting there, and you decide, I will not wave them, and you go the whole day without waving them. Do you get the mitzvah of Arba Minim, or don't you get the mitzvah of Arba Minim?
No. There's two mitzvahs.
Every day, ask Jews really? Questions. Mummish, you never get straight answers. Yes or no?
No.
No, you do not get the mitzvah of waving on it. Pesach, first night Pesach comes along. I spend, you know, these, I can't tell you how much matzahs can cost. 60, 70 pounds on a box of matzahs. I lay them out on my kara, my seder plate, Kohen Levi Yisrael. I put them out, and when it comes time for the mitzvah, achilas matzah, first night Pesach, first night deraisa, I decide I don't want to eat them. Not the chas for shalom, I would eat chometz, but I decide for whatever reason, naughty, but I have them in my possession, and they're on my table.
No.
Do I get the mitzvah of achilas matzah?
No.
No, you do not. With all the mitzvahs in the Torah, there is a concept of completion. You've actually got to do it. You have to flick the switch. It's all very nice having, like, you know, a massive table full of switches and lights and buttons, and you're told to switch that one and do this and all this. Well, I got them. But if you don't actually turn the buttons and press the things at the right, it doesn't work! Unless you actually take even a rubbishy set of Arba Minim, but that's basically kosher. It's a kosher set of Arba Minim, but it's nowhere near as, you know, all the Hidurim is the one you bought. But you wave that one. Or you eat a regular, very standard, you know, kind of machine matzah, that's kind of cheap machine matzah, but it's matzah, then you get it! You can have all the peripheries and ancillaries in the world on a mitzvah, but not doing it means not doing it. Better you do it on a lower grade than you don't do it, but you invest a tremendous amount into it. Do you understand? Do the mitzvah is more important than not doing the mitzvah. The Rabbanon. You fulfill a rabbinic enactment, but that is not a scriptural enactment, and therefore not as important, not as powerful. But it's something, don't let me tell you not to do it. Now, that's a beautiful idea. Don't know what to tell you in heaven about that, but there's no mitzvah. There's no mitzvah just to have a set of matzahs or a set of tefillin in your drawer.
Yeah.
If every day you go to shul and you borrow a shul set of tefillin.
I didn't know if there was an actual mitzvah.
There's no mitzvah. Look, if I remember that only to. Oh, I haven't put on tefillin. I remember there was one night my daughter had. She had a terrible fever. We were living in Jerusalem. And we had to go to Bet Cholim in the middle of Jerusalem. We were taken there and she had to stay overnight. There was no way they could let us out. And there were no beds. It was in the children's ward. And we had to sleep there. So they allowed us to sleep in cots. So we had to sleep in cots. I know that I'm not a big guy and therefore cost. But I tell you, crunching up in a cot wasn't easy. I mean, there was no sleep. My wife and I both, we literally had spare cots. Baruch Hashem, I'm glad it was us in the cots than a sick child. Better us. If someone had to be in the cots, let it be us. I mean, we're healthy. But it was a very uncomfortable evening. We were literally huddled up in a cot for a neonate. It was a very difficult night. And that I didn't take my tefillin with me because I had no idea that I was going to be there overnight. I didn't know what the situation was. That morning, at the break of dawn, they have a shul in the Beit Cholim. And they had a bimah. And you open the bimah and there's all spare, Baruch Hashem, someone's donated spare sets of tefillin. And I had to wear their tefillin. Now, who knows whether... That wasn't my tefillin. So that night, I felt bad for my tefillin. I went back to my tefillin. And I said, sorry. It's like, really sorry to my tefillin. They said, well, hey, man, what, you missed me a day, right? There's no Indian to wear dafka your tefillin. There's an Indian to wear tefillin. If every single day a guy turns up to shul and uses those tefillin, fine. He wore tefillin every single day of his life.
But for lulav it's different.
Now for lulav, there's an idea that the ones you wave should be your own. But you having a set that you don't wave is gurnished. Yeah. It's just the ones you wave must be yours. Now hold on. Now. This is all examples before we get taken off a topic, because I'm asking this for a reason. So we've just said, you can go through, make your own examples up. You know enough examples, you can just make your own up. If you have a mezuzah and you don't install it on the door, can't say, well, it's in my drawer and that's good enough. You've got to put it on the door. Tyra is interesting. Let's say I decide to sit down to learn some Tyra. And I open up a chumash, which is the Pentateuch, one of the five books of Moses. And I just start reading a pasuk. And I get so engrossed in that one pasuk that frankly I couldn't get any further. Wow! And then I said, you know what? Wow, that was intense, you know, and there's all these like commentaries, you know, in Hebrew and English and Russian and French, and you start asking people phoning a rabbi, and what does that mean? And they give you an hour of schmooze, and it's like, for goodness sake, I should never have asked. And I was like, oh my gosh, it's so much Torah. And then you say, you know what, I'm gonna close the book. I've had enough, I can't take anymore, I'm gonna close the book. And you walk off. You didn't finish the parsha. You only know one pasuk. Oh, Tyra is different. Because any amount of Tyra is something. But any amount of tefillin, or any amount of sukkah, or any amount of mikveh, or any amount of matzah, or any amount of whatever it is, ain't enough unless you've hit the prerequisite amount of mizvah performance. You can't say, my dad was asked to go, he should live and be well. He was asked to go to a room where they were reclaiming Sifrei Torah from disbanded communities. And he went into a room with literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Sifrei Torah in. Hundreds. They're going to give them to communities in Europe and stuff like that. Kairach asked this question. Kairach. So if you take a room with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Sifrei Torah, do you need a mezuzah on the door? The mezuzah on the door is meant to remind you about Hashem, right? If I've got 1,000 Sifrei Torah in a room, forget the mezuzah. So what did Moshe answer Kairach? What's the din? If I have 1,000 Sifrei Torah in the room...
The din is if there's a possibility you might live in that room.
But what about 1,000 Sifrei Torah?
Well, I don't live.
No, I'm going to live in that room. I'm going to live... I've got a TV and a set... I can't show on the TV, but you know what I mean. I've got a couch, a TV, I've got a little fridge, a bed, a futon, and I've got 1,000 Sifrei Torah in the room, and all I'm going to watch is Torah TV.
It's a separate commandment.
Yeah, you do need...
But how have I got 1,000 Sifrei Torah? Oh, all the parshas of the mezuzah.
I told you to put it on your door.
Put it on the door, yeah.
That's the din. That's the din. You've got to have a mezuzah. So you saw very well that I've got all those Sifrei Torah there, but it doesn't fulfill that particular mitzvah. It doesn't fulfill that. Yes, there's all these energies coming in from a Sefer Torah, which is much more. No, it's not a door that you're going to enter. It's much, much more power than a mezuzah, but that's not the point. The Torah itself, a Sefer Torah, can't fulfill what a mezuzah does on a door. They would have to write a mezuzah on a piece of parchment, roll it up, put it on the door, in the prescription, the bottom of the top third. Most people mount mezuzahs too high. What you have to do is measure the actual post, divide it into three, and put the bottom of the mezuzah at the bottom of the top third. The bottom of the top third. Now, if you have a very, 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 very tall kind of like the Arc de Triomphe or something like that, you got like a beautiful palace, and the bottom of the top third is too high for anyone to notice, then you bring it down to shoulder level of humans, because the point is you should see it. But given a regular or even tall door frame, you measure it, divide it into thirds, and if let's say this is about a third over here, then the bottom of the mezuzah should be mounted with the bottom of it touching the bottom of the top third. That's a halacha. Many a time you'll see a mezuzah mounted over here, okay, over here, which is wrong. It should be down here, so that I should see the shin of Hashem's name. So our point should be active. Now again, if I take it off and put it in a drawer, it doesn't work. But if I learn one pasuk of Torah, I've already been mekayem the mitzvah of limud Torah. So limud Torah does not mean, well, you better finish it. You know, Genesis to Deuteronomy, Bereishis to Devarim. Sorry, the Torah is a Torah. Got 5,845 verses. Get to it. And unless you finish it, you ain't finished it. No. Any tyre is tyre up. Why? Let's bring back the analogy of the motherboard. Remember, mitzvahs are components. The tyre is the motherboard. The circuit board that the components are placed onto. The tyre gives the mitzvahs position, purpose, and function. The motherboard gives the components position, where they're going to go. Purpose, it's going to resist or act as a capacitor in this electrical, and function, in order that we can turn on, I don't know, a computer or, I don't know, a jet plane, whatever it's going to be. The motherboard, any part of the motherboard, is connected to all the other circuitry. But the resistors, in and of itself, if you're sitting on the resistor, is that resistor? Yes, you're right, it has a place that somehow links to all the other mitzvahs, but it's much more tenuous than the motherboard itself, the actual circuit wires themselves. So the mitzvah of mezuzah is a component somewhere on the motherboard of Torah. Tefillin, mikveh, Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkos, everything has its plan. Kiddush, Havdalah, all these things. Muktzes, part of the Rabbanon framework, Tekanos of Chazal, they've all got their place.
The
Torah
is like the umbrella.
The Torah fits everything into it. So anywhere you dip into Torah, you're accessing Torah. And you can't say that I've got to have a minimum or maximum shear. There's no like, well, how much of it must I learn? A letter, two letters. The fact that you're discussing Torah is the fact you're discussing Torah. You can't say, right, now that I've started, I'm going to see you tomorrow because I've got the whole thing to finish. It doesn't work like that. The truth is, no one can finish Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't finish Torah. When you open up any blatt in Shas, open up any page of any Gemara, what's the first page that comes up?
Two.
It's Amud Beis. You only ever enter page two. Why isn't there in Brachos, the first Masechta, page 1A? Why is it 2A? Answer is, there is no 1A. It's all just one big idea. You're always jumping into it. Some way or another, you're just jumping in. You're always jumping into it. There's no beginning, there's no end. It's an infinite concept. Torah is infinite. Indeed, the first letter of the Mishnah is Ma'amesai. From what time? That's letter Mem. That's in Brachos. The last letter of the Mishnah is Shalom. Mem, a closed Mem, a Mem Stuma in Nida. The last Masechta. It opens and closes with a Mem. What's the idea? When you enter the world, your hands are open, are closed to take everything you can. When you leave the world, your hands are open because you realize you can't take anything with you. When you come into Torah, you think that there's a little gap in that Mem, right? If you look at the letter Mem, there's a little gap in here, right? You can get up there and take out what's inside. It's yours to take, right? But when you finish the Torah, you see that it's a Mem Stuma. It's closed. It's a Kodesh Baruch Hu's Torah and your Torah. You can't get to it. It's just too big. The Torah is just, it's just too big. So anywhere you jump in is something. That's what we're going to learn tonight. Tonight we're going to learn that any amount of limud Torah counts. However, there has to be two prerequisite conditions for accessing it. And that's what we're going to do on page 257.3. It is obvious that the higher level of comprehension when you learn Torah, the higher will be the corresponding influence derived through it. The more I understand from Torah, the more Torah will affect me. The more Torah will change my thinking to be more accurate, more clear, and more in line with what God wants. An individual who understands only the basic language of a biblical passage, and God spoke to Moses saying, well, I get that. And God, you know, there's God, and he spoke, that means, and he spoke something, and then there's this guy called Moses, and he spoke to him, and he said these following words. Okay, that's the basic passage, Bishah. Okay, so that's something, right? But that is not equal to one who understands. Likewise, one who understands only superficial meaning is not the same as one who delves more deeply. Efshah, there's something more to it than that. Furthermore, even when one does go into the deeper meaning, the more he delves, the higher will be his level. You should know there is no end to it. The more you study Torah, the more you realize the depth in it. You can go over the same pasuk over and over and over again and get new meaning, deeper meaning, more profound meaning each and every time, which is why children in Cheder use one source text. And the greatest rabbis in the world use exactly the same source text. And that's an extremely important part of what I'm saying there. We don't have different source texts for different levels. I'm using grade one source text. Okay. It is an aspect of God's love, however, that even the most lowest level, the most basic level of comprehension, can transmit a degree of this influence. Any amount of limud Torah does something. Even one who comprehends, everyone who comprehends any element of Torah, whatever it is, can thus benefit from that influence. Once you're tapping into it, you get it. Merely as a result of what is bound together with such comprehension, Hashem has blessed the concept of the Torah that if you read it and just say the words, as it were, something comes across, especially with the comprehension. The same is true of one who does not understand the words at all. He merely recites the letter order, but he only reads them. Even this is a means through which some of this influence can be granted. To a greater or lesser extent, therefore, virtually every Jew has access to the highest influence, even if they can't read, as long as they can only recite. If they can just recite it, they'll get to. Remember I said last week, there's a mitzvah of Shnai Mikra V'Echad Targum, of reading the Torah twice in Hebrew, which maybe you don't understand, and then once with the translation that you do. Why would he tell you to do that? Because of this concept. Now, I remember when I was in Eretz Yisrael, there was I bumped into a guy at a gathering, and he was a conservative Jew. And he liked to attend, I can't believe I'm saying these words, but he liked to attend a lecture, I can't say a shir, where they used to contrast stories in the Torah with King Lear, which is Shakespeare. And he said, see, the Torah is one piece of literature, and Shakespeare is another. Now, it don't work like that. Because I guarantee if you just sit there reciting King Lear, you will never become a moral ethic person. It doesn't work like that. There's something more to Torah. The Torah is not just a piece of literature. It's an expression of Hashem's will wrapped up in a letter order. But it's proactive and regenerative. It tells you to do stuff. And it tells you to teach it over to your children. Remember, the children were the guarantors at Mount Sinai. God says, I'll give you the Torah, but I need a guarantor. Who's going to guarantee it? Gave our kids. It's regenerative. One thing about the Reform and Conservative movements is, as they are, they've never regenerated exactly on each generation. Every generation, they make major changes to who they are. And they end up step-walking behind whatever enlightened Gentile concepts are going on in the secular world. Remember, a Jew's job is to be a light unto the nations, not to follow suit. We have absolute rights and wrongs. But if they vote on it, that means they're following suit and they're not being a light to the nations. They're not being a light to the nation, they're merely tail lights to the nations. I just got the nice one, right? They're tail lights, they're following along. We've got to be a beacon for them to show them what's right and wrong. You can only do that if you stick by your guns. Top of page 259.4. One level of the Torah's influence, therefore, is the reward of the effort that people put into it. Lefum Sarah Agra, we've said this many, many times. According to the exertion is the reward. According to the true measure of that effort, God's going to give you back the measure of effort that you put into it. If you decide I'm going to set aside 2 minutes to limit the Torah right now, you get 2 minutes reward. If you say I'm going to set aside 20 minutes, you get much more reward. Remember, when Rabbi Akiva came back to visit his wife, he'd been in yeshiva for 12 years. 12 years! And he overheard his wife in the back garden speaking to her neighbor, saying, you know what, if he wanted to stay for another 12 years, I'm cool with it. I'm paraphrasing, she didn't utilize the word cool, but you get the idea that she was, you know, endorsing it. He didn't even stop to get a cup of tea, turned around and went back to the yeshiva. The kasha is, now that you've already made the effort to go and visit your wife after 12 years, stop and have a cup of tea and say, listen, Shalom Aleichem, you're my wife at the end of the day, I have responsibilities to you, it's nice to see you, thank you so much for being here, I'm going to go back for another 12 years. Why did you run away and go back? Answer is, 12 and 12 ain't as good as 24 straight. 12 years with a gap and another 12 years is two stints in yeshiva. 24 years straight is much more potent. Because what do you get with 12 years and 12 years? 12 years reward and 12 years reward. That's not as much as one 24-year logarithmic reward. That's 2 12-year rewards. Keep going. 20 minutes is much, much more than just 2 groups of 10. That's a new special. The more power you put into it, the more power you get out. Highlight. Besides this, however, there's another aspect to this level. Here it comes. And that is to rectify creation as a whole. There's something about Limud HaTorah which rectifies creation as a whole. Remember that all the mitzvahs are merely components on the motherboard of Torah. So when you put energy, you tap into the energy of the Torah, it's rectifying everything. Because the motherboard is linked to everything. Keep highlighting, there is no element in all creation that isn't rectified through Torah. Because every element that is in creation somehow is linked to Torah. It's only here because the Torah encodes it. It says God looked into the Torah and then made creation. Torah was the blueprint of creation. So one way or another, the Torah is active in creation. All right. Furthermore, each element of the Torah, whatever it is, has the ability to perfect some part of creation. Whatever it is, there's something in Torah which is connected to it. Remember, that's why we're so careful in the Shema to make 248 words. Why? Because you realize that every word of the Shema somehow, some way, is linking into one of the Evarim, the limbs of the human body. And therefore, we want to make a connection between the words of Shema and the limbs of our body. There's 248 organs, limbs, and therefore the linking of those 248 words link with the Shema. That's why if we're not going to have a Shalom Melech Ames recited by the Chazan, we add in the word form, Yekel Melech Ne'eman, to bring the word total to 248. An individual who wants to serve his creator with complete devotion must therefore involve himself in every aspect of the Torah to the best of his ability. It's like this. If you really want to be like a hero, you can't just say, I'm only going to learn Hilchos Brachos.
That's it.
I'll master Hilchos Brachos. Now, if that's all you can learn, if that's all you've got access to learn, B'vakasha, you're doing great. But if you have the ability to actually learn something else like Shabbos as well, then you've got to learn it. Because if you really want to be involved in this Torah learning and the rectification of things, the more you have the ability, the more you kind of have the responsibility to do it, because who else is going to do it if not you? If not you learning it, who is going to rectify any of this? Through this, he himself can take part in the Tikkun Olam, in the rectification of all creation. Our sages therefore teach us, one should divide his study into thirds. One third scripture, one third Mishnah, which is the oral law, and one third Gemara, which is the discussion of the application of the Mishnah. The word Gemara means Messiah. It's Aramaic for the word Messiah, which means tradition. And it is a recording by Ravina and Ravashi in the Talmud Bavli of the discussion in the Beis Medrash around the Mishnah. 150 years earlier, Rav Yossi and Rav Munna did so in Tiberias and named their work the Talmud Yerushalmi in deference to the Holy City, although it was not written in Jerusalem. But Ravina and Ravashi's is taken as read because it's more replete, more detailed, and more understandable than the Yerushalmi. And an inferred Bavli, something we learn out from an inference in the Babylonian Talmud, has more power than even something which is explicitly stated in the Jerusalem Talmud. So the Babylonian Talmud, the Talmud Bavli that we have, which is the Gemara that we say Gemara, that's what people think of, is a discussion of the application of the Mishnah, which is a discussion of the application of the oral law. Now, when you do that, when you learn scripture, Mishnah and Gemara, then this includes every element of the Torah, and one should divide his study among them until he grasps them all, not omitting anything. You've got to touch the lot. The amount of one's study in each area, however, should depend upon his own particular nature and situation. It could be he's much more into scripture, or he's much more into Mishnah, or he's much more into Gemara. So obviously you follow your nature, what you're able to do, and your particular situation. You've got more books available, let's say, in Gemara than you do have scripture. So you do what you can. Now, he says here, this has already been discussed in a separate essay which should be consulted. That's not in this book. The Ramchal wrote 2 separate essays, one called the Derech Eitz Chaim, the way of the tree of life, and the Derech Chochmah, the way of wisdom, which are not included in this work and have not been translated here. He's just telling you, I have written separate essays about this Ein Sham. Go look there for much more discussion as to how to do that. Okay, point five. Very important, you're going to need a pencil for this. In order to have its desired effect, the study of Torah must conform to two conditions, which is what I said earlier. There's got to be two prerequisites. Here's the first prerequisite. Number one, reverence for the study itself. And number two, constant rectification of your own deeds. Those two things have to be in the mix to be a Torah student. We're going to talk about it right now. Let's talk about number one, reverence for the study of Torah itself. And that's going to be the rest of point five. Point six will be the discussion of rectification of one's deeds. Let's get on with the reverence of the study. The only reason why the Torah has any power at all, more as it were than Shakespeare, what's going on? It's just literature, right? No. It's because God bound his most precious influence to it, making it, his influence, dependent upon the Torah. It is for this reason that reciting and comprehending it can even transmit this influence at all. If God had not made it so, then the Torah would be no different from any other educational book involving the various aspects of any natural inquiry. It's like a physics book. Telling you this, telling you that. You read a physics book, you ain't going to come out a better person. You ain't going to enhance your spiritual status. These books may contain, physics books, may contain accurate and valuable information, but they do not incorporate any significance and excellence in the soul of a person who reads, recites, or comprehends them. Books such as these, physics books furthermore, have absolutely no power to rectify creation. They just tell you about creation. The influence of the Torah, however, is a godly thing, as discussed earlier. Not only that, but, highlight, it is the highest and most important of all the concepts transmitted and conveyed by God to man. There is nothing more chashuv that he has to offer you than the Torah itself. If God's going to give anything to mankind, it's the Torah. Notice, when he wanted to give something to mankind, what did he offer? The entire Torah. He didn't say, listen, I'm going to gather people together, get Asaph together and say, listen, I've got a mitzvah tefillin. Tefillin's a start, right? Give you tefillin. No, he didn't say, listen, here's kashrus. It's a good idea. Don't trade up your body. Good for anyone. No, the whole thing. The ultimate gift he's got to give is the Torah. That's why he offered it in its completion to everyone. Note, by the way, this is why learning Torah is so prized in Jewry. Orthodox Jewry places incredible weight on limited Torah. Why? These are the reasons. The ultimate thing we can do to rectify things is to learn Torah. We'll talk about when a mitzvah comes to your hands, that's what you've got to do. But the ultimate thing you could possibly be involved with is limited. Nothing has more power than that. It's the motherboard. You are motherboard engineers. Forget the fact of the resistors. I'm talking deeper than that. I'm talking the actual board itself you have access to. Because of this fact, it is imperative that one should have reverence, respect, and awe. Awe is like kind of like it's fear mixed with amazement. That's what awe is. The definition of awe is amazement and fear all mixed up in the same time. When involved in limited Torah, that's the ultimate way of doing it. What one is then doing is approaching his God and involving himself in the transmission of this great light. Remember, light means ratzon, from God to himself. The individual involved in the Torah should therefore be abashed by his human lowliness and tremble before God's loftiness, the ultimate way to do it, if you can. Now, if you didn't do it like that, don't worry about it. Keep learning. But we're talking about the ultimate possible way to learn Torah. He should rejoice in what he can attain, You should be really happy. Go, boy, I really got that. But even this should be combined with the greatest possible awe. You're realizing you're literally being given the keys of creation. There's a famous thing in Mishlei. It says a tzaddik's heart is to his right and a fool's is to his left. One of the things that we learn out in a sefer, when you're learning, the stuff you've done is on the right-hand side of the book and the stuff you've not yet read is on the left-hand side of the book. Yeah? The stuff is on the left. I haven't read it yet. A tzaddik's heart is leaned to his right. A tzaddik's heart says, I'm so happy with what I've got. A rasha is going to say, oh, look how much more there is. I'm never going to get all this done. I'm never going to do this all. And you get disheartened, despondent. That's not the point. It's not about what you're not going to achieve. It's about what you are going to achieve. I remember there was a young man walked into a Beis HaMedrash many years ago. And he'd never been into a Beis HaMedrash before. And he was standing there like that. It was a Beis HaMedrash with many, 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 many more books in than this one. And it's got a lot of books in for the people on the tape. It was literally wall-to-wall Svarim. And this young man walked in. And he was just standing like this. Like, where do you start? It's just like ridiculous. It's just a library. Like, what's going on? So a very wise Rav walked over to him and said, don't get overwhelmed by the amount of material on the walls. Like its author, there's an infinite amount of text available. All you have to do is start where you can. That's a very wise answer to this young man who was like, you know, completely, I was very impressed, you know what I mean? I was like, that's a cool answer. Point is, don't worry about what you haven't got. Worry about what you can get. When you can get something, be happy with it. You say, listen, I finished one masechta. I'm really happy with that. Okay, well, there's 63 masechtas. Okay, well, then there's only 62 left to go. Great, you know. It's rather than, oh my gosh, there's 62 left to go. What was that one? It was insignificant. No, I wasn't insignificant. Just keep plugging away. You're not expected to finish that. You're expected to do your best. Yeah? It is all the more important that one not behave frivolously when involved in the Torah. And chas v'sholom, not to show any disrespect for its books or their words. At least you should approach it with the same intellectual honesty that you would when approaching any other non-Torah topic, but you genuinely want to find out about it. If you want to genuinely find out about, I don't know, the relativity, speed of light, something like that, you'd sit down and you wouldn't think, you'd say, okay, tell me about it. At least turn up with that same level of honest inquisition. But don't frivolously scorn it. Go, what rubbish is this in here? What other thing of the rabbis cast upon us? Chas v'shalom. If you want to turn out like that, as we'll learn, that's actually better you don't open the book. And we'll get to that. When occupied with the Torah, one must realize before whom he stands. Because we have learnt in a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, that whenever you learn Torah, even by yourself, and all the more so when you learn with people, that the Shekhinah, the divine presence, is there. So right now, the Shekhinah is here, because we're learning Torah. Know before who you stand. Now that's correct. When you're davening to Hashem, you should know who you're davening to. The truth is that if you knew who you were davening to, you'd die a death of shame. If you really knew who it was you were davening to, truth is what you've got to do is realize that. You've got to realize I don't even know who I'm standing in front of. It's interesting. I've got to tell you, it just fell into my mind, and I've got a Messiah that if something falls into your mind, you've got to say it. I knew a guy from New York. He Maguired in New York. I think I've told you this. I'll tell you again. And for the people, I'll tell you again. And he was Maguiring, and you know, you're meant to tell a guy when, I don't know if anyone here in this room has Maguired themselves, but you're meant to tell a guy that when they go into the mikveh, they should feel as if they're in front of a king. Or like something really, really kosher. Hashem is there. And the second they pop up, their heads come out of the water. They're Jewish. That's the last thing, right? But in America, this was Nehemiah Maguire at the time of Bill Clinton, when Bill Clinton was president. And he lost all of his kayach and grace during that time. He got involved in troubles and people didn't like him. So when they were Maguiring people, the Bote Dinim in New York, when they were Maguiring people, they said you should feel as if you're in front of someone choshev. Who did they say? What do they say to a ger as he's about to go into the mikveh that he should feel as if he's in front of?
The president.
Right, they usually say, feel as if the president is in the room with you in the microphone. But because the president was such a horrible, like such a low life, you know, the president C was Khoshev, but the president is Pasnish now. So what do they say to get to this guy, Maguire, during the time of Bill Clinton? So when he went to mikveh, they said, imagine you're going in there and the Queen of England is in there as well. That's someone at least that you can still hold of. But because the Americans can't, they don't like royalty, but they kind of, you know what I mean? It's like, she's the Queen, you know what I mean? You think of the Queen, you think, well, there's lots of queens in the world. There's Queen of Spain, get it? No, when you say the Queen, we're talking about that one, you know what I mean? Talking about Liz, you know what I'm saying? So imagine she's in there with her ermine and the whole thing. Now again, if you really were a royalist and you were terrified of the Queen, if you really knew you were going to be naked standing there in the mikveh in front of the Queen, you'd be terribly ashamed and abashed. How many more thousands of times in front of the Borough Olam, who is the ultimate King of Kings, who put Liz in her mother's womb and gave her her royal status? How many more times is he a king? We truthfully, we don't know who we're standing in front of. But that's something they give, because it's okay, you have to explain to them. It's a very choshev moment. It's a shechina's there, and you should feel the tremendous awe of what's happening. So have in mind someone that you'd feel as if, you know, would be in awe if you'd be there. Now, but halfway down the page, when one fulfills these conditions, page 261, then his study of Torah is as it should be. It works. The transmission of God's influence comes along with it. He can then draw down that shefa, that influence as discussed earlier, and incorporate it into himself, that godly excellence, changing himself for the better, as well as rectifying and illuminating all creation to the extent that whatever he's learning is plugged into that. Now, let's talk about the opposite. If this condition is not met, however, then it will not result in any such illumination. I heard a story in the days before the Second World War. I don't know who the people were. If there was a group of intellectuals that liked to get together on Shabbos and learn Gemara while they smoked cigars. They didn't keep Shabbos. There were German intellectuals in the 20s. And they, you know, would be dressed in all the German finery, little beards and stuff like that, and get together in gentlemen's clubs. And they would study various arguments brought in the Talmud that were of particular complexity and a mental gymnastics, and they would learn it purely for the mental stimulation that you get out of Torah. You know, in Korea, they learn Gemara in schools because they know Jews are smart, and they think, ah, we can chap it because we'll just learn the Talmud. All we have to do is learn some Gemara. Doesn't work like that. You want to sit there on Shabbos smoking cigarettes, learning Gemara, all you're doing is being frivolous to the Torah itself. Now what happens when this condition of prerequisite, imagine you invite the Queen to your banquet, you're having a day, Battersea Dogs Home, Britain is a nation of animal lovers, Battersea Dogs Home, and they're going to have a grand gala opening fundraiser for the event, and they invite the Queen. Queen says, yeah, okay, I'll turn up, no problem, you know, it's something close to my heart, I've got corgis myself. Let's turn up, I'll turn up and do you a toiva, turn up to your thing and give it more chashivas. Very nice. So the Queen's on her way, and everyone's in flip-flops and dressed as dogs with dog hats on. In flip-flops. And they've all painted their noses to look like dogs. And they're all barking at each other. That's about a thing, and they're on the TV going, woof, 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 woof. The Queen's going to come out of her Daimler, that black one, you know, with the little flags on the front. She's going to see everyone painted around with noses like a fancy dress party. If she's right, she'll turn around, get in a car and drive home. Pasnished for the Queen to turn up to such an event. If she turns up to the event, she lowers her dignity. She has internal dignity and she lowers it. Yeah? Is everyone clear and comfortable on this? Okay. So let's get this straight. For the Queen to turn up to such an event lowers her dignity. If you approach the Queen in that way, she won't be there. Yeah? So too, for you to learn Torah without dignity means that you drive Hashem away from the endeavor. That's how it works. Fair is fair. Which means, by the way, it won't work and you might as well learn a physics textbook. reciting, now it says here, listen to this, reciting the words of Torah under those conditions will be no different from any other human speech. You can read the race results. Reading it will be no different from reading a letter and thinking about it, and no different from considering any worldly matter. Quite to the contrary, highlight, such involvement would be considered a misdeed. You're doing an avera by learning Torah like that. By inviting the queen into a fancy dress party where everyone is considered to dress as a dog and bark is a disrespect to the monarchy itself. Since this person, who's learning frivolously the Torah, is approaching the holy without reverence and behaving frivolously while speaking in the presence of his creator, which teaches us that when you learn Torah, you are in the presence of the creator and occupying himself with his holiness. Hashem is there when you learn. You have to take that into account. The power... Not in that same presence, no. Not in that palpable thing, no. The monarch is the monarch of England all the time. Queen is Queen of England now. She's been the Queen of England yesterday. She's been the Queen of England the day before yesterday. But she wasn't the Queen of England in this room. You ask her to turn up, she turns up.
Hashem is
not at the same presence as when you're learning Torah. That's what we're learning. He's more intensely available with Torah. The value of a person's study and the level of the resulting influence, that's the key, therefore vary according to the degree of his reverence and the measure of his respect and attentiveness. Attentiveness key. There's a few things here. How are you going to get the king in? Number one, you've got to have reverence. The more reverence you have, the better it is. And reverence is an expression of fear. And the measure of his respect, how much he respects what a Kodesh Baruch Hu, that particular king, I find that's better for the king, right? But lastly, if you're going to turn up and just schluff, it doesn't help. Your attentiveness is part of it. Because if your mind's not focused on it, then the part of your psyche which is going to absorb these concepts isn't checked into the process. Even though you've got reverence, and even though you've got the respective awe. So you very much appreciate the king or the queen, and you're very impressed with them. You're big, you know, you've got your button with a badge on, very, very into it. But you come at the back and she walks in, she walks in and she knows you're a big fan, but you just can't keep awake for her. It's not going to work. She's going to walk out with you, you know, while he's asleep. I'm not interested. Okay. That was condition one, that reverence for the study itself is a prerequisite. Now let's talk about condition two, about constant rectification of one's deeds. Point six, page 261. The second condition is the rectification of one's deeds. One, if you're into this game, as it were, if you're not, I'm not a game, but if you're into the play of what we're doing, and you want to draw down a Kodesh Baruch Hu's influence and rectify all creation with it, there's certain prerequisites you have to have. There's certain things for the job. One is, one who wishes to draw down God's influence should be one who is worthy and prepared to do so. You've got to hit baseline criteria. There's certain baseline criteria. If a person defiles himself with sin and guilt, he then divorces himself from the Creator. That's what sin and guilt does. It acts as mechitzas, as partitions between you and Hashem based upon the negativity that you've instilled in your own self between him and you, making that level of evil, as it were, between him and you, which is distance from Hashem. And then he corrupts himself through the forces of pollution and evil, which suck up that vacuum of distance. When Hashem pulls out, as it were, all that gap is taken in immediately with negativity. He places himself in the category regarding those which is written in Tehillim 50:16. To the wicked, God says, what have you by speaking my decrees? Dafka, it says decrees, not statutes. Our sages likewise teach us, whoever teaches an unworthy student is like one who commits idolatry by casting a stone in the worship of Mercury, which was worshipped by throwing stones there. I.e., this is a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Pei Hei, Omad Aleph, 85a. If the student is a repeating sinner, he is absolutely unrepenting. He does this. This is what he does. He goes around killing people. That's what he does. For a job, he's an assassin. An assassin. And not a mitzvah assassin. It's not because the basin told him to go and murder people because they'd know they'd be doing something. No, that's what he does. You pay him, he kills people. That's what he does. And then he turns up in the evening for sure. He's an Elcha assassin. He turns up at night for the sheer, right? But during the day, he's out killing people. Now, if you take on such a shit, you've got to tell him. You've got to stop killing people. Now, if he tries to stop killing people, that's a great thing. Just listen, guilt is guilt and limit is limit. My business about killing people, that's my own business. Thank you very much. Don't tell him about that business. Now, we hope that the Torah would affect him to the point that he realizes the fact, he has no pangs of guilt about it. And this is what he wants to do. You can't teach such a person. Why? Because when a person is unworthy like that, his study of the Torah won't draw down any of the above-mentioned influences in any degree whatsoever. It's not going to work. He's not part of the team. He's not playing the Torah rules. There's certain rules for limited Torah. You've at least got to want to not continue in your negativity because, hey, listen, I may have a bit of a difficulty with it. But I'm not looking forward to sinning. The guy says, listen, this is my job. This is what I do. Then he isn't going to be involved in this global rectification. There was a Hasidish story I heard of a guy that went to a Rebbe saying he didn't know what to do. He's over every single sin in the whole Torah. There's not a single thing he hasn't done. Not that he wanted to continue doing it, but he was over the lot. So he went to his Rebbe, and his Rebbe said, I can't help you. You're just too far gone. Nothing I can do. He says, but my Rebbe may be able to help you. I can't help you. So he sent him to his Rebbe. So he went to the Rebbe's Rebbe. He ended up at the Rebbe's Rebbe. And he said, he gave him the whole story. You know, Rebbe such and such can't help me. What am I going to do? So he said, I'll tell you what to do. I want you to always daven within a siddur. And even if you're going to make a bracha on fruit, or before you go to the toilet, or anything like that, even though you may know the bracha bal peh, know it by heart, say it in a siddur, inside. And let the oisius, the letters of the Torah themselves, work their effect on you. A year later he came back and it affected him. I.e. merely just looking at the oisius, like seeing these letters there, Hashem's name, have some kind of a long term over a year if a guy really wants it. But if he wouldn't have cared, and he wouldn't have gone to his Rebbe, and his Rebbe saw that there's no point sending him to his Rebbe's Rebbe, then it really is he's out of the mix. Yeah.
Where do we fall on the scale? If these people, if someone's unworthy, then they can't draw down any influence of us.
Well, who says you're not worthy?
Well, how worthy are we?
Well, you're worthy enough as long as you are approaching the Torah with reverence or sincerity. If you say, listen, I've never learnt Torah before. I don't know, I'm new to the game. I keep calling it a game, because I don't mean it's a game as well. I'm new to this whole arena and sphere, this atmosphere of doing this. So what do I do? Well, all is, do you want to learn? Yeah, I want to learn. That's good enough. We call Torah Lishma learning because you want to know what this particular Torah is saying. That is all. That's what Torah Lishma means. Torah Lishma means I've got some Torah in front of me and I genuinely want to understand what it means. That's all. I want to understand what it means for its sake. I want to know what the Torah is saying. I don't have some ulterior motive. I want to know so I can get voted in. I want to know because I can get rich. Or I want to know because people give me covered. Or I want to know because I can wear a long coat with two buttons at the back and everyone will stand up for me when I go there. That's not what I want to know. I want to because Hashem gave me the Torah. I want to know. Is that it now? Do you have any ulterior motive? No. Are you sincerely approaching it? Yes. Are you acting frivolously and saying the whole thing's a joke? No. Then you're in. You're in. That's all you need. But you need to have those baselines. God's saying, if you sit and learn Torah, what are you going to get out of it? Because I'm not going to attach my glory to your limit. In which case, you're not going to get any function, so you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. You say, listen, if I'm going to sit down in the base medrash, you at least expect to get something out of it, right? What are you here for tonight? Because you expect something's going to get out of it. But you're only going to get something out of it if you're actually putting into it. Now, if you're saying I'm not going to put into it, then what benefit have you got here from wasting your evening? Could be out playing chess, kicking a football. Enjoy yourself. But if you're here saying, listen, I'm here because I feel as if there is something, what are you going to get out of it if you're not going to do that? I've had the here because you do think you're going to get something out of it. Even the sinner feels that. In fact, Amazingly, our sages have revealed a very great mystery, however. Amazing. Sorry, have I missed something? Yeah. Sorry, back up to where the little superscript taught by Mercury. When a person is unworthy, his study of the Torah will certainly not draw down any of the above-mentioned influences in any degree whatsoever. Just kind of what I said over there to Leslie. Our sages have reflected a very great mystery, however. Now, this is where the good news is. Namely, that if the wicked would only not abandon the study of the Torah, even though at this particular time they're not doing anything by being there, they would ultimately return to God. Just stick it out. That's why we never kick anyone out of the base medrash. Let's say you have got a paid assassin whose job it is to kill people. At least that's what he's accepted for himself. And he kills people he uses with it. But he would say, having such a student is a very bad student. He's not doing it. He's wasting, you're wasting your time sitting and learning with him because he's not going to bring down any of the rectification. But if he just sits there for a year on it, he'll be okay. How do we know this? Because even though they don't have the power to transmit anything from God, highlight, the words of the Torah themselves are intrinsically holy. Notwithstanding the fact that he won't draw anything down to him, but there is Kedusha there to be tapped into. One who consistently involves himself with the Torah, therefore constantly receives a small measure of spiritual motivation from it, from the Torah itself. Even though, listen to his words, this is the barest possible shadow of the true illumination. The fact is that if you trickle feed it, if it's constantly reinforced, that gives it the power to ultimately overcome a person and make him good again. Let's look at doctors here now. Okay. You've got a guy who's really a recalcitrant sinner and he wants to sit and learn Torah. I won't tell him to sit and learn the most difficult masechtas. I'll tell him, come every single night, spend 30 minutes learning or attending a chabur where everyone's learning and you can follow along. Every single night. Shabbos, Moti Shabbos, everything. I expect 100% attendance. It'll fix him up. However long it takes is however long it takes. Famous Vort, that was said, I heard in the name of the Rebbe of Amshinov, that said, if you walk up and down the aisles of a Beis HaMedrash for 12 years and you never sit and learn anything, you'll come up quite a bit learned. You don't have to mummy sit look with all the, you know, B'nai Kailal sitting there. You just walk up and down and you listen. You listen to the Kol Torah. You'll hear mummish and yonim being talked about left and right. And after 12 years, you'll come up with enough inyonim. You'll go, I heard that. Someone discussed it in the base of Medrash. You just hang around in the bimah, reading a book, you know, pretending to read, but you're listening in to everyone. It'll affect you. But for that treatment, you need consistency. Because there's hardly any medicine that comes along with it. It's very, very, very thin influence. Really, we're telling, sit down and approach this properly with diligence and do tshuva. He'd immediately get a huge influx of antibiotic spiritually. Even though this is the barest shadow of illumination, the fact is consistently constantly reinforced gives the power of ultimately overcome. Our sages thus teach us that God said, if they would only have kept my Torah, the light in it would bring them back to the good. That, by the way, is a Gemara Chagiga in the Yerushalmi, Perek Aleph, Mishnah Zion. So where Kodesh Baruch Hu laments during the time of the destruction of the temple, etc. All you have to do is keep learning. Don't give up. You'll come back. Don't forsake me. Forsake me if you want. But don't forsake the Torah. You will come back as long as you don't let go. Don't let go. It's obvious. So however bad it is, you can always attach yourself to Torah. It is obvious, however, that this is not true of an individual who involves himself with the Torah scornfully or frivolously. Not that, look, he's a paid assassin, and that's what he does, but he really honours the Torah. He thinks the Torah's quite clever. I'll learn it. But if an individual sits down and says the Torah itself is bad, or he's frivolous to the Torah, it doesn't apply to him. It doesn't apply to one who perverts its true meaning, like Christianity and Islam, which have perverted the meanings of Scripture. They've said these words. They refer to something else. You ruin the lock. You ruin the code. Then you, once you kink the wire, electricity can't flow through it. They've kinked the flows to... A cottage block doesn't flow through that like that. The only time the tyrant can ever have this benefit is when a person involves himself with it with at least the same seriousness and intellectual honesty that one should have when studying any other discipline. I have the woodworking. I don't know how to make a dovetail joint. I'm willing to apply myself, read the books, and work at it. I don't know how to put on tefillin. I'm willing to apply myself and work on it because I don't know how to do it. Fine. Well, then apply yourself like that. That's all we're asking. You want to know what level we're on? That's the basic level. As long as you just approach it saying, I just want to understand it. Point seven. It's carrying on with this idea of perfection of one's deeds now. That was talking about not doing bad. When a person purifies, though, himself and sanctifies himself, let alone he's a professional assassin, he's actually going up in the levels of Kedusha, then his study transmits to him a degree of influence depending upon his level of preparation. The more you prepare yourself, obviously, the greater will be the value and power of your study. The more you've worked on yourself, the more of a tzaddik you are, the more of a bal tzedakah you are, the more of a bal mitzvah you are, the better you are, the more godly you are, then when you learn Torah, even a little bit of it, that little bit of Torah is more potent, more powerful, because it's got to be a receptacle. The Jews are the end point of the Torah. The Torah is itself married to us. We married the Torah under a chuppah. That was what we married. We married the Torah. We thus find, in the case of some of the earlier sages, that the Torah would surround them with great power and provide them with status and excellence that did not exist in latter generations. This was as a direct result of their preparation. It is famously, probably one of the most famous examples anywhere, is thus said that when Yonasan ben Uziel studied Tyra, any bird flying near him would be burnt. This is a result of the tremendous degree to which the divine presence, the Shekhinah, would surround him as a result of his study. Someone asked me, if the Shekhinah is there, how can anything be hurt? That's a brilliant question. Hashem can't hurt anything, right? Obviously, he can hurt anything. Why would that? What I understand like this, the answer that was given to me was, it was the angelic court of learning that would sit in while he was teaching. So if he'd have a group of students going in Sfas, they'd all sit around and all the Malachim would come down to sit and learn. Because they'll go wherever the Torah is. So all the Malachim would come and sit and learn. And with them is a divine presence. But what are Malachim made from? Fire and water mixed together. Fire and water. Which is why the angels that ate at Avraham's tent were punishable. It's a famous Chassam Sofer. Mamish, this is amazing. He gave them first. When Avraham Avinu entertained those three angels, what did he bring out as entrees, as the first course? Cheese. Gave him some cheese. Then what was the main? Pickled tongues in mustard, which was a great delicacy and very expensive. Middle of a desert. You're going to do Hachnosos Orchim? You do it the best. It's Avraham Avinu, right? I mean, it's the best Hachnosos Orchim there ever has been. So he's going to do it, like, properly lay it on, you know what I mean? First of all, let him sit down while I'm busy making stuff at the back. Ishmael went to go and prepare the meat at the back. It's Ishmael. And in the meantime, I give him some cheese. Let's sit down, wash your feet. Let's get some cheese in. That kind of Ishmael. No. We got guests. Shop is open. Amazing. He just had bris mila, by the way. Up and at Hachnosos Orchim as soon as you get it. Came out and then now. That'll be fine for you. If you're given cheese first, or as long as it's not a hard cheese, he gave him soft cheese, what you need to do is wash out your mouth, go straight to the meat. No need for waiting. If it's hard cheese, a mature cheese, you need to wait the same amount that you would wait in between meat and milk. Hey, you don't need to wait at all. Then you eat the meat. Problem is, that's for human beings. But if you're an angel that doesn't have a regular digestive system, and you're in disguise, your internals are all fire. And when you eat, you're cooking the meat and milk together. So they're punished for cooking meat and milk in their stomachs. They're punished for that. What are you doing eating basmati challah? You should have known. When he brought out the meat, you should have not had it. So he should have said, listen, no, we can't do that now. So said, anyway, let's get on with the mission. We're not here to eat. We're here to tell you stuff. First of all, you're going to get healed too. You're going to have a kid. And three is we're off to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Now, what do we learn out from this? Malachim are made from fire and water mixed together, which are elements which are usually in total opposition here on earth. We learn that in the spiritual world, everything works to serve a Kodesh Baruch Hu's will. Fire and water, which are natural enemies here on earth, serve Hashem. We learn that out also from the plague of Barad, of hail, which was balls of ice with fire inside. And when they smashed on the ground, there was conflagration of fire everywhere. Ah, what's going on with the fire and the ice? Answer is, well, that's how Shemaim works. It's only here on earth the fire and ice are in opposites, like dichotomy. But in Shemaim, everything's working towards the Ribbono Shel Olam as well. When the Malachim used to be around Yonasan ben Uzziel, it's their fiery nature that burnt the buds. Now, what were they doing near him? Why would they even be hanging around with Yonasan ben Uzziel? Because Yonasan ben Uzziel was so lofty, he was so purified, that when he learned Torah, he brought down so much energy, they're all like, wow, what's he learning? Let's kibbutz in on the share. And they'd sit around and like, want to listen. What's going on? Sometimes you see this in a base of Medrash, some guy's learning and other people start crowding around. That happens quite a lot. Some guy's really into something and he's learning something. They're learning a difficult Indian and there's a breakthrough. And people often saying, hold on, you know, put a finger in their own books and like take the books over. And they want to hear what's going on. When there's an energy of Torah, it's attractive, it's exciting. Other people are like, oh, it's interesting. While it's going on, notice, not before it's going on. Remember the whole thing with Esav and Yaakov in the womb? When Rivka would walk by a base of Avodah Zarah, it was extremely attractive if he wanted to get out. But only when she sat in a base of Medrash did Yaakov want to get out. If you walk by a theatre or a casino or whatever in the middle of town with all the neon lights, it's exciting, no? You should pop in there, see what's going on in there. What's going on there? Open the doors for a second. What's going on in there? But a base of Medrash, not a particularly exciting edifice. Until you walk in and sit down. When you walk in and sit down, you get involved in limited Torah and it's exciting. Oh, now it's exciting. That's the way of spirituality in this world. Physicality is intrinsically attractive. But spirituality is only attractive once you are involved in it. But there's a flip side of the coin. And for this, it's worth hearing. Physicality, when you get involved in it, is only good when you start. But the more you have, the more it makes you sick. If you're hungry and you see an ice cream van, dum, 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 dum. I'm singing like that because in England, the ice cream vans play a tune to advertise their presence in England. Anyone listening in, thinking, what are you doing? So they go down the street, go dum, 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 and you, oh, it's an ice cream van! So you run it, and there's a Mr. Vippy, and a mammoth, beautiful thing, and it's got flakes coming out of it, chalky sticks. This is great! It's a hot day, you go out, you spend £1, £2, £3, whatever it is, you get yourself, oh, it's like a Valdecar, Mr. Vippy, yeah? You're looking, have a second one, go have a second one. Okay, second one. Have a third one. Okay, I'll have a third one. Have a fourth one. Enough for it. No, have a fourth one. All right, have a fourth one. Have a fifth one. No! By the time you get to six or seven, you want to vomit. How many Mr. Whippies do you want? Physicality is intrinsically attractive, but the more you have of it, the more it becomes repulsive. Spirituality is just the opposite. It's intrinsically parav. You know, you're not attracted to it. You're not like, oh, the tire, the great tire, let's go, wow, that looks amazing. You're like, yeah, all right, it's a chumash on the wall. Then you open it, and you're like, okay, whatever. The more you work at it, the more you don't want to close the book. You go, my gosh, wow, that's so interesting. Do you see what he said? That and that connects to this, and this connects to that. And then it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. You never want to shut the book. It's just the opposite to physicality. It's not attractive to start with, but once you get involved, there's great depth there. You hear that? The next chapter is just two quick points. I'd like to do the intro to love and fear of God, a very misunderstood topic. Literally a page. We've already explained in section 1, chapter 4.8, which is page 69.8, for anyone that's got the book, how the love and fear of God are the particular concepts that bring a person nearer to his, to the Creator and form a bond of attachment to Him. This refers to true love and fear, namely, love of God's name and awe of His greatness. You just can't get over the fact that He's just so massively powerful. Rather than love of His rewards and fear of His punishment, which, by the way, is a good place to start. If you only ever achieve that, you're doing good. When one stands in awe before God's greatness, he is purified of the darkness associated with his physical body and is enveloped by the divine presence. The greater the awe, we discussed this previously, the greater the purification and envelopment, the better off you are, especially when you're learning Torah. The highest level, which is something to get to, is when one attains the ability to feel this awe constantly. It isn't just when you're in the Beis Medrash. It's when you're walking down the street too. Now that, by the way, is a lifetime challenge. That's hard work. Being surrounded by the divine presence always, even when you're walking in Manchester Piccadilly train station. That's an extremely difficult state to get to. This was the perfection attained by Moshe Rabbeinu. As our sages teach us, with regards to Moshe, fear of God was a small thing. He just had it in the bag. Wherever he was like, you know, absolutely enveloped in this awe. As was now, what's the benefit of that? Why work so hard to get that? What do I get out of that? Which you shouldn't be thinking like that, as we said earlier. But let's say you do think like that, very mercantile. As a result of this constant awe, what do you get out of that? Moshe was continuously surrounded by the divine presence. He never left the Shekhinah at any point in time, which of course is a tremendous benefit for him and everyone around him. True awe, the Ramchal explains, is very difficult to attain. To the degree that one does attain it, however, it does have the power to purify and sanctify, as mentioned earlier. Feeling awe of God is particularly important while studying Torah and performing mitzvahs. You should feel in awe of Hashem when you do a mitzvah. For the learning and observances cannot serve their ultimate purpose, which is the tikkun of creation, the fixing of creation, without it. If you want, you can contrast this with page 73.11.
I've got 69.
And page 355.2, that last point. That's page 73.11 and page 355.2. What you mentioned on page 69 is at the top of page, what it says here, at point 1. We've already explained 148. We've already discussed that. That's different. I'm now talking page 73.11 and page 355.2. Let's turn over. Point 2 in the end of this chapter. That's fear. That's fear. That's reverence. That's reverence where you know you're terrified as it were the queen. She's got awesome might and power. And you're in tremendous awe of the majesty of the monarch. The more you got of that, the better it is for your limited time misperformance. But what's this love business? Love is the thing that binds and attaches man to his creator, increasing his spiritual strength and enveloping him with an aura of the divine. The main element of such love is the joy in one's heart, the flaming of the soul before its creator, and the devotion of all one's powers to sanctify God's name and fulfill his will. You literally live only to make him happy. This is such a kind of highfalutin state. It's very theoretical. We've got to aim for it. We can get to it. But it is just like awesomely. It's just like off the scale in amazing them. We've already discussed these concepts in their proper place. And there's no need to repeat them at length. And their proper place was 69.8, page 69.8, and page 283.5. So 69.8 and page 283, which is later, that's further on, which we're going to discuss, point 5. Included in these sentiments, obviously, is belief in God, highlight particularly trust in him. I've got to dwell on this. When you remember, we discussed the difference between emunah and bitachon. Emunah is belief, and Jewish belief is vigorously not like Christian belief. It's belief that's worked out because you've worked at it thoroughly. You know it to such an extent that now you believe it. Not that you don't believe it and you just accept it as an act of faith. Belief is you know it so well you don't need to question it anymore. But trust is writing checks against that. Trust is putting yourself on the line. That's called bitachon. Bitachon is a practical manifestation of emunah. Emunah is, I know God wants the best for me in this particular situation. I know that. I've worked at that. I've seen all the Gemaras. I've learned it out. I've understood it. I've seen it in my life. I know that what he's doing is not cruel. So I know what he wants at the best. Very good. Belief is walking out on that rope bridge. It's saying, I know that God must want me to go on that road bridge, or whatever the particular case is. That's belief. Why? So that's trust. Why is trust such a biggie? What's betochen? When you show trust in Hashem, and you've got to work at that, you can't just be silly and just jump onto rope bridges. It has to be done very, very carefully with a tremendous amount of das, of knowledge. There is no higher sign of love you can put in him. One big sign of love between people, be it parents, family, spouses, good friends, is the trust you place in each other. That in and of itself is an act of love. The more you trust an individual, the more you are investing in them your love. It's a tremendous thing. To a certain extent, I also believe that's why doctors and lawyers are held in such generally high esteem. I would have said accountants, but I'll get to that in a minute. Doctors and lawyers are unusual. Doctors and lawyers are experts in particular areas where you literally put your physical or possibly financial or reputational life on the line with someone you don't know. And what you're doing at the end of the day is putting a tremendous act of trust into their hands. You're saying, I don't know which medicine is best, or I don't know which surgery is best. I don't know you from Adam, but I'm trusting you with my body to operate and physically change my body, or to take, I don't know, all my accounts and represent me in a court of law. And who knows what's going to happen? I will do it myself, but I can't. That's an act of love. And that's why we can develop sometimes strong bonds with doctors or lawyers that we've had for a long time, because we are loving them. That act of trust is what builds the relationship. All the more so when you have reverence and awe for that person. The more reverence and awe you have for someone, and then the more you put your trust in them, the more that is an actual act of love. Now, how much more so with Hashem? When you say, Hashem, I know you're doing this so much so I'm going to act upon that. That in and of itself is an act of love. Through heightening one's sensibilities in areas such as these, man becomes more closely bound to the Creator and strengthens his attachment to the holiness, the Kedusha, and the Or, the Ratzon of Hashem. We're going to discuss these more practically when we talk about how they link into the Shema. The Shema is the longest single subject matter that the Derech Hashem will ever discuss. He dwells on it at what seems great length. Pages and pages of the brachas before the Shema. Then he says a whole section on the first verse of the Shema. Then a whole section on Baruch Shem Kavod after the first verse. Then a whole section on each of the three paragraphs. Then a whole section on the brachas after the Shema. That we will learn about in its own time, and we'll understand how the concepts of fear and love are entwined with the concept of Shema. I look forward to do that with you next time.